1 Peter chapter 5. We'll finish up the book of 1 Peter this morning, the text anyway, and then next week we will look at the overview. Let's drill down one more time as we go through 1 Peter. As we finish the book, we'll get the whole book in our head. Remember the first thing we studied, or the first section of 1 Peter, is a section we called Suffering and Salvation. And the primary focus of the book of 1 Peter is suffering. That's what this book talks about. Suffering that the believer endures. And quite naturally, Peter starts out by saying that salvation is our basis for hope in suffering. Because if we don't have salvation, then we have no hope in suffering, is his idea. And the Greek word soteria is what the word for salvation. And look at chapter 1 and verse 5. He's talking about, back in verse 4, an imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation, the key, down at verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made a careful searches and inquiries. Salvation, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. So salvation is the very basis for all our hope in suffering. Without salvation, we have no hope. In chapter 2:11 through 3:12, Peter goes on to talk about our responsibilities in suffering. You might say, well, I'm suffering. Well, what responsibilities could I possibly have? You know, when I suffer from a cold, I call in sick and don't go to work. I'm suffering because of my faith. Can't I call in sick and not live the Christian life? No, can't do that. We have responsibilities in suffering, and that's what Peter talks about here. And that responsibility is to submit. Submit to valid authorities. Chapter 2, verse 13, for example, where he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And remember who they were submitting to as a king or an emperor. It was Nero, and he was the bad guy. And they said, we're suffering because we're Christians because of Nero. We don't have to obey him. And Peter writes back and says, you know what? Submit to every legitimate authority. Now, we defined legitimate as an authority that didn't tell you to do something contrary to Scripture, but to legitimate authorities, you're to be submissive, even if you're suffering. And then 3:13 through 5:14, the biggest section of 1 Peter and the most important one, we called comfort in suffering. And that's where Peter tells us that, you know what, even though we're suffering, we can find comfort in that, in the midst of it. And the key word in this section is just the word suffering. He talks about it again and again in chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it, that you should suffer for doing what is right. So suffer, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, talking about suffering, 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that's our major section. We're looking at the section right now, and of course it'll finish the book because it goes from 3:13 down on through the end of the book. And we noted that in this section, Peter talks about three kinds of suffering that the believer endures. First one was suffering for righteousness. We looked at that in 3:13 through 4:6. 3:14, for example, that we just read says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness." So believers can suffer just by the very fact that they're believers. Like, you can suffer for that. And that's what he's talking about in that section. Suffering with Christ in 4:7 through 19, or suffering by association, we might say. You can suffer just by our association with Christ. 4:12, for example, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." And then in chapter 5 that we're looking at now, suffering and service. How does suffering relate to Christian service? And we noted in chapter 5 and verse 1 that the context is that Peter has just finished a section on suffering. He's talked about suffering over and over and over again. And now he concluded that section in verse 19 of chapter 4 by giving us a command. And that command is, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, two things there. Believers need help doing that. And believers need help knowing what is right. How do you know what's right? Everybody has their opinions, right? There's no such thing as right and wrong, right? No, that's incorrect. Right is right as defined by God in His Word. That's why the church has leaders, elders, teachers, pastors, to teach God's Word so that you can know what is right and what is wrong, and you can obey this command by entrusting your soul to the Creator by doing what is right. Whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. Whether you want to or whether you don't want to. That doesn't matter. It's a command. It says, do what's right. And that's how you entrust your soul to the Creator. So we outline chapter 5 this way, starting with the exhortation to the elders, and then the relationships. How do we relate to elders? How do we relate to one another? How do we relate to God? How do we relate to... And we'll get to that. And then in verse 10 through 14 that finishes up, the sustaining grace of God. So now the relationships in verse 5 through 9, and this is continued. Last hour we looked at the relationship of believers to leaders in 5a, where it says, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And interpreting that word elders in the context, back from verse 1, it's talking about the leaders of the church. So his command here is for the congregation to be submissive to the elders of the church. Relationships to one another is based on humility, we noted. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 6, relationship to God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Suffering first, glory afterwards. Always is that sequence. And then relationship to pressure, which is a continuation of verse 6. We could say, therefore, humble yourselves. How do you do that? Verse 7 tells us, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And that's where we left off last hour. Now we're going to look at our relationship to Satan in verse 8 and 9. And that's the last of these relationships that Peter addresses. Our relationship to Satan. How does the believer relate to the enemy? First, in verse 8 and 9, or it tells us that we need to make some preparations. We can't deal with Satan just offhand. We have to be ready to deal with Satan, and we need to make some mental preparations to do that. And the first one, he says in verse 8, be sober of spirit. Now, be sober of spirit translates the Greek word napho. Napho means well-balanced. It means self-controlled. To be self-possessed under all circumstances. Now, how do we accomplish that? How do I become self-controlled, self-possessed under all circumstances? Well, if I learn God's Word, it tells me how to view things, even suffering. We're learning how to deal with suffering in the book of 1 Peter. That's how I can be self-controlled, self-possessed, by learning what God's Word says. So I can base my viewpoint on that. He says also to be alert, or to be on the alert. Gregoreo is the Greek word there. Gregoreo means literally to stay awake. It means literally just don't fall asleep. Figuratively, it means to be in constant readiness. So we have to be sober of spirit, and we accomplish that by learning God's Word. And then we have to be on the alert, constantly awake mentally. Mentally awake. That advances the thought of being well-balanced. Because, you know, it's possible to be well-balanced. It's possible to have it all together and then, what, fall asleep mentally? Have you ever done, and I don't know if I should admit all my faults up here, but I tend to do that. But have you ever done something and said, you know what, I knew better than that? And that's what he's saying. You know, not only do you have to be sober of spirit, you have to be alert. Because even if you know better, sometimes you're going to get caught. Satan's no dummy. He takes advantage of every single weakness we have. So we have to do everything we can to be ready to face him or his minions. And how do we do that? We learn God's Word. That's the basic thing. You can't be ready until you learn God's Word. And then, don't forget it. Be on the alert. Now let's look at the other side of the equation, and that is the enemy, Satan. And Peter gives him a couple of titles here in verse 8. First, he calls him your adversary. Verse 8, he says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, and that is Satan, the devil. So two titles, adversary, Antidikos. Antidikos means one who brings a charge in a lawsuit. That's what that Greek word means. It's a legal term for a person who brings the charge in a lawsuit. We might say the accuser. Or in our terminology, it would probably be the plaintiff. Right? That's the person who brings the charge. That's what that word means, and that's what Satan does. He accuses. He accuses us before God. He's also called the devil. Devil is diabolos. Diabolos is one who engages in slander. Now, that's somewhat misleading. It also means accuser, just like Antidikos. But the allegations that Satan makes may be true or false, is the idea. You know what? He can accuse us to God. He can accuse us to us to get us to give up. Say, you know what? You're no good. You're not a good Christian. You did this. You did that. And we can tend to get overpowered by that and give up. But what's our response? That sin was paid for, pal. Hit the road. All my sins are paid for. So he can allege things. They can be true or false. And he's got a lot of true things to say about me, I'm sure, that are allegations. But, hey, they're paid for. That's my attitude. So those are the titles. And he goes on to give a description. In verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So a roaring lion is a metaphor he uses for Satan, a description. And it's interesting, the word roaring does not emphasize the sound of the roar. It emphasizes the hunger behind that. you get the idea. It's not so much that it's a big, loud roar of a lion, but it's a hungry lion. That might even be a better translation, is that he prowls around like a hungry lion. The word prowls, this is kind of a picturesque word, and it's a word that's used by Paul a great deal in his writings. The word is peripateo. Peripateo, it's one of those words that's a compound word. Pateo is the Greek word for walk, to walk. Peri means around. We use that word in English all the time. What's the distance around something? It's the perimeter, right? That's where we get that word. It means around. So put them together, pateo, walk, peri, around, it means to walk around. It's just that simple. It means to walk here and there and everywhere. It's kind of interesting because peripateo is the word that Paul uses for the Christian life. He calls it the Christian walk. So it's a lifestyle type of word. What's Satan's lifestyle like? Well, his lifestyle is prowling around seeking to devour. That's what he does. That's all he does. Seeking is the word zeteo, and seeking is somewhat weak for a translation of zeteo because zeteo is a very strong word. In fact, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich has it this way, to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective. So Satan is, he's serious about this. It's not just a pastime. He is very serious. And he's seeking to devour. All of these words are just so full of meaning. I don't like this to be like a Greek class, but these words have so much meaning behind them that are kind of overlooked in the English. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, devour is the word katapeno. The Greek word for drink or swallow is pino. Here's another one of those compound words. And when the Greeks wanted to emphasize a verb like pino, pino is a verb that means to swallow. If they wanted to emphasize that and make it a really big swallow or gulp, what they would do is put a preposition on the front, which is what they did here. It's katapeno. Katapeno means to drink down. Kata means down. So it'd be like gulp, to drink down all at once. You know, when I was growing up, I heard that a lot. Drink down that milk or drink down that medicine. And my response was usually, no. I was somewhat rebellious when I was a kid, but you probably heard that. Drink it down. Just drink it all in one gulp. And that's what Satan's after. Boy, he can take you just like that. One gulp. And that's what he's after. It means to utterly destroy. Satan can utterly destroy your Christian life. You have to be prepared for him. You have to have God's word in your mind, and you have to be on the alert 24/7, every moment you're awake, because he's after you all the time. So how do we defend ourselves? Verse 9, first we need stability in doctrine. Verse 9 says, but resist him firm in your faith. So we need to have stability in doctrine. Now resist, that's important. Resist means stand your ground. It is not an offensive posture. It's a defensive posture. We don't go after the devil. We resist him. We stand our ground. Now, we're not told to fight him. That's not our job as believers. We're to resist. We're to stand our ground, but we're not to fight. Now, remember, we have to be ready for that. Back at Ephesians 6. Let's turn there again. We looked at it last hour. Ephesians 6 tells us how. Remember, by putting on the full armor of God? Beautiful passage in Ephesians. We have to be prepared for Satan. If we have all our armor on, our defenses, then we can stand our ground against him. Doesn't mean we can attack him, but we can stand our ground against him. And it uses the same word over here. In verse 11 it says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Again, what's our job? Stand your ground. Not attack, stand your ground. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day." Again, resist. "And having done everything, to stand firm." So that's our job. Stand firm. Be ready. Put on your armor. And then you can stand firm against the devil. Now back in 1 Peter 5, he tells us something that will help us to stand firm. He tells us that we're not alone. Now, if you think you can't stand against the devil, you can do it because others have, and others are right now. Last part of verse 9. "The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So he's saying, you know what? There are other people suffering just like you, just as bad off as you are, and they're standing firm. So you can do it too. As a believer, you have the resources. But you have to be ready. You have to put on that armor. You have to know God's Word. You have to be ready with it. So when Satan tells you or puts it in your mind, you know what? You did a terrible sin today. What's your response? It's paid for. Hit the road. I don't want any of this. You know, my sins are paid for. And that's tough sometimes, isn't it? Because we tend to feel really bad about our sins. And I'm one, Ruth can tell you that I'm especially one who just beats myself to death if I do something wrong. But you know what? That's exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't want us to stand up and say, "That sin's paid for. Hit the road. I don't want any of your accusations." Be prepared and stand your ground. That's our relationship to Satan. In verse 10 and 11, Peter goes on to talk about the sustaining grace of God. And he's going to talk about the realities of life for the believer. And the realities of life for the believer can be somewhat daunting. Because the first reality of life he talks about is waiting. In verse 10, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while." Now what does that imply? That implies we have to wait until the suffering is over. Remember, there's a time for suffering, a time for glory for the believer. We're going to have to wait until the time for suffering is over until we achieve that glory, that glorification. Now, we don't like that word "after," do we? We live in a society that's trying to eliminate the word "after" because we demand instant gratification when we're getting used to it, more so than we used to. We demand instant gratification. Have you ever been in line at McDonald's in the drive-thru? Oh, I can see some of you have. You're smiling already. And you go up and you place your order. You go to the first window and you pay your money, and then you go to the second window and they say, "Well, you're going to have to wait on this while you pull over and park." What's your attitude? I know what mine is. I'm furious instantly. You can't make me wait. This is McDonald's. And you already gave your money to the person at the first window, you know. I think that's why they separate those windows, so you don't just drive off. I've told them before, I said, "I don't have time to wait. I want my money back." And they get all huffy and everything. But, you know, we live in a society that just doesn't want to wait. I mean, my gosh, credit cards? You know, I can't wait for that till I save up for it. I want it now. So I go get a credit card and max it out. Then what happens? You know, that's the kind of world we live in. We don't like waiting. We're trying to eliminate that word "after." After you have suffered for a little while. That's a toughie. That's the reality of life for a believer, isn't it? Sometimes we just have to wait through that suffering. And the second one is suffering. The second reality of life is suffering. And remember who was Peter's audience in this letter. These were the people who were being persecuted by Emperor Nero. And Emperor Nero, if you weren't here, I've said this a dozen times, was the guy who used to like to brag about lighting his garden at night by burning Christians. He was not a nice fellow, especially towards Christians. And that those were the people who were getting Peter's letter, and he's saying, Peter is telling them, you know what, you can endure this suffering. Others are enduring it. You have a hope. Because first suffering and then glory. So this is great comfort to these people. And we look at our sufferings that are, you know, I consider my sufferings petty compared to what those guys suffered. So why shouldn't I have that same attitude? You know, suffer for a little while, then glory. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? I'll be here for a while, then I'm going home to the Father. That should be our attitude. Whether it's suffering or whether it's not, that's to be our attitude. Now the title that Peter uses for God here in this verse is significant. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. And that's an important title. It has two ideas associated with it. All grace. First, the all means that God's grace is sufficient. He's got enough. He's got all of it, in fact. And the second is it means it's exclusive. There's no situation that we can ever be in where there isn't adequate grace. No situation. I don't care how bad it is. If you're up there on that pole with a pile of kindling underneath you, you know, as they were in Nero's time, there's sufficient grace to get through that. The other thing is, God never acts in a manner contrary to grace. It's exclusive to Him. He never acts in a manner contrary to grace. That's the God we have. Can He take care of it if we're suffering? Does He have enough grace? Yes, He does. All we have to do is tap into that grace. We have to appropriate it. We have to know it's there. How would you even know it's there if you don't study God's Word? Then in the last part of verse 10, He gives us the purpose of life. First, the realities that may seem somewhat grim, suffering, waiting. Now the purpose in the last part of the verse. The God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. So that's our calling is described as His eternal glory in Christ. Now our calling is defined, that's what He calls it, His eternal glory in Christ, and it's defined by what God Himself will do. What will He do? First, He will perfect us. Perfect is the word katartizo. It means, according to Bauernhardt and Gingrich's lexicon, to be in a condition to function well. Look back at Mark chapter 1. I think we've looked at this before, but we'll look at it again. Mark chapter 1 is the verse we always go to with katartizo. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 19, we see just what katartizo means. And this is what God is going to do for us. What's He going to do? Well, verse 19 says, going on a little further, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, katartizoing their nets. Mending. Fixing. That implies something. We're not quite all together yet. We need a little mending. And that will happen. God will perfect us. He will confirm us. Confirm, sterizo. It means to fix firmly in place. He will make us firm in our faith. He will strengthen us. Stanao. Stanao is a very unusual word for strength. You don't see it a lot in the New Testament. In fact, you only see it here in the New Testament. Stanao, it means to make strong. He will establish us. Establish. Themeliao means to provide a base. It means, in architectural terms, they use this word for placing on a foundation. We have a foundation. So if you take these words all together, and they're very closely related words, they're very similar, they're synonyms. If you take all of those together, it gives you an image of a people who are secure. Security. People who can't be moved no matter what comes against them. And that's what's available to us through God's grace. If we prepare ourselves, if we stay alert, we can be firm. We can stand our ground even against Satan himself. But we have to be ready for him. Now, the conclusion and greetings in verse 12 through 14. In verse 12, he tells us who the scribe is who wrote this letter. It says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. So that's who actually wrote down the letter as Peter dictated it. And he talks about the content of the letter. He says, first, I have written to you briefly, exhorting. Exhorting is the word parakaleo. We've looked at that many times before. It means to encourage. Encourage is the idea of that. He's encouraging them. Why? Because they're in the midst of their sufferings. And testifying. Epimartureo means to testify. It means to affirm truth. So he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Not his physical son, but his son in the faith, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And that concludes then the book of 1 Peter. Next week we'll look at the overview of it, and we'll try to get it all cemented in our minds at that time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this wonderful book of 1 Peter that tells us how we can endure suffering, and not only endure suffering, but we can face our trials and our suffering with joy, with rejoicing, and we can do it in a way that will honor God. And Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.